Father God, I just thank you so much for the spirit that's in this room. It has been a tough week. Lord, you are so good, so loving. And I just thank you for your faithfulness. Even in the midst of our challenges that life throws at us and the struggles, the internal struggles that we have, Lord, you are constantly there. And Holy Spirit, I thank you. I thank you for the work that you do in us. And I thank you for the work that you do through us. Lord, would you use the word with power today to bring about true revival? Lord, true revival within the hearts of your people. Lord, today would you cleanse these temples. Help us to be a people that are not stuck in ritual or stuck in religious pursuits of you, but people that invite you into the deepest parts of our lives and surrender those parts to you so that you can have your will. So Lord Jesus, we love you, we praise you, and we invite you in to do the work that only you can do. We pray this in your name, Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm excited to continue our series in the book of John. And, you know, as I kind of was preparing for today, you hear the word revival a lot. And everybody has different views of what revival is and what it looks like. And every so often you hear of a revival that is happening and springing up. And I'm not knocking any of that stuff. That's all good, and it's all, you know, somewhat biblical, and it kind of continues the way it should. So, but what I want to talk about is kind of the deeper parts of a revival. And what we're going to do is we're going to look today at Jesus walking into the temple of Jerusalem and essentially cleansing the temple. And I'm going to make a connection today that if you want to know what true revival looks like, it looks like our text today. It's going to look something like that, and I'm going to make a connection that brings us from this moment in history until today. But my hope and my prayer is at the end of the message today, before we enter into communion, I'm going to give you an opportunity to pray for revival within yourselves and invite Jesus in to do the work that only he can do. And so we'll see how it goes. But in our text today, we're continuing our series. Now, for the first time since we began John, we actually have an inserted timeline gap. And, you know, we've been pretty steady from Jesus' baptism all the way to the wedding at Cana, which is where we left off last week. It's been pretty much boom, 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 day after day, the calling of disciples. All of these things are going in order. And now today we begin, there's a gap. But we know historically that Jesus is heading into Jerusalem during Passover. And so, you know, if you're kind of a history buff or you're kind of analyzing the gospel, it's the gospels themselves, we know that Jesus cleansed the temple twice. He cleansed the temple at the beginning of his public ministry, and he cleansed the temple at the end before his crucifixion. He did it twice. We also know that in the book of John that we have at least one account of another Passover in between. So, you know, many historians, they estimate Jesus' public ministry, essentially the time covered in the Gospels, between 3 to 3.5 years. And part of the reason why they do that is because we have these historical accounts of the festivals that took place in Jerusalem. Now, Passover is the big one. And so, essentially, Passover, if those of you that know your Bible, and if you don't, let me explain to you. If many of you are familiar with Moses and the Exodus from Egypt, you know, Pharaoh, let my people go. The final plague that God brought through Moses onto the Egyptians was the angel of death. The angel of death was going to come and going to basically strike down the firstborn male child of every household. But God said to his people, he said, I want you to slaughter a lamb, and I want you to take the lamb's blood and put it on your door frame, And when the angel of death comes, it's going to pass over your home. And so they've been having this remembrance of Passover. Now that is a gospel precursor. The blood of the lamb saves you from the angel of death. And so the Jewish people have been, every single year, they celebrate Passover. And so this is the biggest celebration of the year. By all standards, if you just to kind of give you some facts to help set up a context for where we're going today, they estimate that the population of Jerusalem in Jesus' day was somewhere between 150 to 300,000 on a regular basis. Pretty good-sized city for the ancient world. But when Passover happened, they estimated that the city got flooded with people to the tune of about 1 to 3 million people. So the population went off the charts. The sacrifices that they would do for Passover, Josephus, the historian, said that they would do about 250,000 sacrifices on that day. I mean, 250,000 bulls, lambs, all kinds of things being sacrificed for sin. 250,000. Just try to imagine the amount of blood that would be present. And imagine the scenario and the situation, how big it was. This was a big deal. Anytime we start to minimize sin and the holiness of God, we do so in error because we don't understand the importance that God placed on sacrifice for sin. Now, so Jesus walks into this situation. Now, Jesus, he kept all the festivals. He kept the laws that were the laws handed down by God. In this day and age, they had a whole bunch of laws that man had added. And what you see in Jesus' ministry, he's not real concerned about fulfilling man-made laws. But he is pretty concerned about honoring the laws that God has put forth because, oh yeah, he's God. So he's not contradicting himself. And so this is a powerful picture. Now, as we kind of remember that, so here's kind of Jesus' re-entry into Jerusalem, and we have this account. Again, it's right before Passover. Now, when we began this series, I reminded you of the situation that they were in spiritually, that they had ruffled. So when John the Baptist was born, we know when Zechariah had the premonition in the temple, for the birth of John the Baptist, we know that the preceding that is about 400 years of spiritual silence from God. I want to take you to the book of Malachi and show you a text in there that was really kind of an interesting text that we can go from. But this is the prophet Malachi, who's the last Old Testament prophet. He says, "Look, I'm sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Then the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you look for so eagerly, is surely coming, says the Lord of heaven and armies. But who will be able to endure it when he comes?" This is important as we set up the text to where we're going. See, I've got this theory, and I think that one of the main reasons that people don't accept Jesus Christ as Savior is not because they don't believe it. I think it's because they don't want God to change their life. See, they want, so anybody here not want to go to heaven? That's right, everybody does, right? But we want cheap grace. So we don't actually want to necessarily surrender to God, but we do like the idea of a God that's just going to get us to heaven when we die. And so we kind of put in there. But this is the point that Malachi is making. He's saying, who's going to be able to endure it when God enters into his temple? Bear that in mind, because we're going to find out the temple actually changes during our text today. The temple relocates. We'll talk about that. It says, who will be able to stand and face him when he appears? And everybody's like, well, I will. Really? So when the Lord comes to you and says, this isn't okay. That's going to be tough. It says, for he will be like a blazing fire that refines metal, or like a strong soap that bleaches clothes. He will sit like a refiner of silver, burning away the dross. He will purify the Levites, refining them like gold and silver, so that they may once again offer acceptable sacrifices to the Lord. Then once more the Lord will accept the offerings brought to him by the people of Judah and Jerusalem as he did in the past. So essentially, the offerings aren't really hitting the mark because there's something missing. You see, they had to be purified. There had to be a refining fire, literally, that came in and restored the people's hearts for God. See, this is the damaging effect of religion. What religion does is it desensitizes us to what God wants to do in our lives because we just, you know, tell me, give me some words, tell me what to do, let me go home, and I'll be back to, you know, within hours, I'll be back to who I was before I came. Well, that's not what it's supposed to be. This is supposed to be a powerful transformational process that happens internally within every single one of us. I want to take you to our text today as I set this up for us and we look at this in John and see Jesus. You know, Jesus, again, I've mentioned this multiple times. There are times where Jesus is very loving and patient, and there's times where Jesus exercises his authority. And every time he does that, there's kind of this, what's left in the path of Jesus exercising his authority is the people that get it and the people that don't. And Jesus never really went out of his way to explain it to the people that don't get it. He just said, this is how it is. And you watch him. He doesn't, when he's questioned, he doesn't take the time to sit down and explain it because of the nature of the questioning. He just, it's amazing to watch how he works. So let's go there. Let's go to John 2, verse 13. So it's nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration. So Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple area, he saw merchants selling cattle, sheep, and doves for sacrifices. He also saw dealers at tables exchanging the foreign money. Stop right there. So here's what was going on. The priests, the religious system of Jerusalem, they were making money because they knew this is the big draw. This is Passover. We run the temple. People have to come and offer a sacrifice for the temple. And what they would do is for a lot of people, so when they would leave their homes, they would actually, so you had to have an unblemished sacrifice. And they would pick their best. They'd say, oh, look, we have this lamb, or we have this calf, or we have these animals for sacrifice that's acceptable to the Lord. And so they'd bring them all the way to Jerusalem, and then they'd have to be evaluated. Well, the priests would find something wrong. It's not unblemished. And so they would basically nullify the sacrifice. But then they would say to the people, say, here's what you can do. You can trade for a little extra money for this unblemished animal. You can trade yours in, plus pay the difference in cash, and now you have a sacrifice that's fitting to the Lord. And so they would do that. Oh, and then by the way, that when they're a little later, they'd sell that animal to the next person. It was just a scam. And this sort of thing was going on. When it talks about money changers, anybody ever travel abroad and you have to go to an exchange? That's what this is. You see, the temple only accepted shekels. And so people would come from all over the region and they'd have their own money, their own currency. And so in order to put a sacrifice, in order to make an offering to the Lord, you had to basically turn your money into shekels and it would just be this outrageous exchange rate. I always think of when I don't mean to knock anybody, but when you go to Canada, they don't give you back dollars for they get Canadian money. And so you come back to America after fishing in Canada, and you got all this funny money that you can't really use for anything because it's just not accepted in here. But, you know, I mean, that's just kind of how it is. I remember we went to Europe, the euro, you know, and of course, if you kind of watch the markets, you study, you understand the exchange rates fluctuate. You know, when I was in 92, when I was in the Coast Guard, we went down to San Diego, we went down to Mexico, and I think the exchange rate of pesos to a dollar was like 3,500 to one. So you'd give them a dollar, and you'd get back 3,500 pesos, right? And so this is kind of the exchange rate. Well, so people were getting, they were getting taken advantage of. So they had to come in, exchange their money for shekels, and they were paying this massive exchange fee. And so they were just really being taken advantage of. And quite frankly, the people that were most affected were the poor. I mean, this was just a bad situation. So as you try to understand the heart of Jesus in this, this is what's going on. So it says in verse 15, Jesus made a whip from some ropes and chased them all out of the temple. Not acceptable. It says he drove out the sheep and cattle, scattered the money changers' coins over the floor, and turned over their tables. It does not say that Jesus hurt anybody or whipped anybody, but he did kind of wreak havoc on the tables, the fencing, all the pens that the animals were in. It says, then going over the people who sold doves, he told them, get these things out of here. Stop burning my father's house. Start turning my father's house into a marketplace. I actually have a video real quick that I want to show you from the book of John that just kind of gives you an idea of what this situation looks like. So enjoy this video. I want you to see this picture of Jesus. Because so we know in Scripture that it says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But I think, especially, you know, a lot of people that I know, you know, people, it's what we do kind of when we're used to something, or maybe it's been in front of us our whole lives, is we downplay Jesus's importance on cleansing the temple. We Jesus, he's just kind of nice. He kind of lets me do what I want, and he loves me, and he's going to let me go to heaven when I die. And we kind of have this picture of Jesus, and you can't look at Jesus that way. Yes, he's filled with love. Yes, he's filled with grace. But he looks at us, and he cares enough to help us. I mean, it's just like, I go back to this relationship I have with my own kids. I love my kids. They will always be my kids. But I'm not afraid to tell my kids if I don't like what they're doing. And it's important that my children know how I feel. And that I encourage them and I want them to do better. And I want them to live a better life. And I want them to do great things. I want them to have tremendous significance in life. But I'm not going to let them continue to do things that are destructive. I'm not going to do it. I will fight it tooth and nail. And I have a lot of zeal when it comes to what I perceive as character flaws in my children. I want them to be stronger. I want them to be better. And this is how God looks at us. God loved the temple. He loves those people. It's not like he just hated them and so Jesus acted that way. He cares. In a sense, what they were doing was they were holding atonement with God in ransom. They were being an obstacle to people who wanted to draw closer to God. And they were standing there in this place saying that you want to draw close to God? You want your sins forgiven? Here, buy our stuff. Pay our exchange rate. Buy our animal because that's all you're going to get. In other words, make us more wealthy and then you can do that. Rather than a heart to bring people to God, they wanted to profit off people's desire to draw closer to God. Sometimes people they kind of battle this idea of, you know, because there's, you know, in churches and money and things like that, and how do these things go? And, you know, do we charge for something even though it cost us something? Do we charge? Do we just give it away? What all do we do? And every so often people say, well, you know, Jesus, he got mad when they were doing these things in the marketplace. And it's all about salvation and forgiveness of sins. If we started charging you for forgiveness for your sins, that's not okay. And any church or religious organization that profits off of this sort of thing, that's not good. But it goes way deeper than that. It goes much, much deeper than that. And that's what I want to spend time on. So let's go back. Let's go back to where we left off. Again, so in verse 15, Jesus made a whip from some ropes, chased them out of the temple. He drove out the sheep, the cattle, scattered the money changers' coins over the floor, and turned over the tables. Then going over the people who sold doves, he told them, "Get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace." If you remember, when Mary and Joseph went to the temple with Jesus as a baby, they had to offer two turtle doves because they were poor. So doves were specifically for people that were very poor. "Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace." Then his disciples remembered this prophecy from scriptures: "Passion for God's house will consume me," right out of Psalm 69, verse 9. Passion for God's temple, his house, will consume me. Now you could say, so Jesus has passion for this place. He has passion for what's in it. See, a building is a gathering place of temples. And see, that's this picture. So what I want to do is I want to start making this connection. The temple has relocated. The temple of Jerusalem has been destroyed. In 70 AD, the Romans came in and completely leveled the temple of Jerusalem. If you go there today, none of this is there. It's all been leveled. All that's there is a flat slab and a western wall of the temple where people go and pray. On top of where the temple sat is now actually sitting a mosque, the Dome of the Rock. It's kind of that iconic picture that you see. But everything in the temple was torn down. It's gone. But the reason why it's gone is because it's relocated. I'm always fascinated by people that go out to Jerusalem, and I think it's great from a historical perspective, and you can go out there and you can learn a lot. But sometimes people go out there and they say, "Oh, the presence of God out there is just unbelievable." See, I've been there and I thought it was pretty cool, but the presence of God is not in a place outside of a person. Now, the presence of God is in a place when a bunch of people gather there. But it's not, so we kind of have this idea, kind of like they had 2,000 years ago, that the Shekinah glory is what they called it. That was the word, Shekinah glory. It was this radiance of God. If you wanted to feel the greatest presence of God on earth, you had to go to the temple of Jerusalem, and there was actually, I told you, a couple weeks ago, there was a room in there called the Holiest of Holies, which is where originally the Ark of the Covenant sat. And that was the one place on earth where you could experience the Shekinah glory of God, the presence, the glory, the radiant presence of God. That was the one place. Now, God was everywhere, but he only manifested his presence in a powerful way in one place on earth, and that was in the Holiest of Holies. In the temple. That doesn't exist anymore. So where now is that place? Well, we'll talk about that. So let's keep going. So it goes on to say the Jewish leaders demanded, "What are you doing? If God gave you authority to do this, show us a miraculous sign to prove it. How dare you? Who do you think you are?" Now look at Jesus's. He could have very easily just done just about anything to prove, but Jesus didn't, he had no interest in proving. And this is kind of a thing that I'm trying to work through, because you encounter people that in your life that don't really want help. They're not really interested in what you have to say about anything. And so it's kind of like, all right, so how much do I say if they're not interested? And you see, Jesus, he wastes very little time explaining things, because this is Jesus' answer. "What authority do you have? Show us a miraculous sign to prove it." "All right," Jesus replied, "destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up." It's pretty amazing. I mean, that's kind of a crazy statement. But see, this is what Jesus does. Jesus makes a statement that is amazing, and some people immediately poo-poo it or think it's stupid or ridiculous. And other people are like, what did he mean by that? See, I think that's kind of this you know, as we talk about the different stages of development as a Christian, that's a pretty important stage. See, I encounter a lot of Christians that seem to discredit a lot of the things that the Bible say, which is kind of interesting to me. But then you have other people, they're like, well, I'm not sure how that all fits in. But you know, I do believe it's the word of God. I do believe it's the words of the Lord. And so I'm not really sure. I'm praying through that. I'm trying to figure that out. And see, that's the posture that I would recommend that you have. Don't just blindly believe something and be kind of ridiculous. It's okay if you're wrestling with something, but don't dismiss it. It's okay to say, you know what, I believe that God's word is true. I'm just not sure that I understand how this all fits together, but I trust in the Lord. That's the perfect posture to have, and that's the posture that here it is. So, and you'll look at the difference between the disciples and the Jewish leaders. So, all right, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. What they exclaimed? It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you can rebuild it in 3 days. But Jesus said that when Jesus said this temple, he meant his own body. See, we're kind of stuck in the material, right? We're kind of stuck in this place. Even when we say church, we, you know, for a lot of us, when we say the word church, we immediately think of a building. See, when I think of church, I don't think of a building. I think we can refer to a building as the church because that's the place where the church gathers. But the church is all of you. The temple is you. Have you ever stopped for a minute to think of the fact that this holiest of holies, this room, where the Ark of the Covenant stood, and God manifested his greatest presence on earth, this room now has been moved to in us. I mean, that's the amazing power of the gospel. God's dwelling place is now in his people. And so when we talk about cleansing the temple, God still does it. He still does it. Jesus is cleansing the temple all the time. Is he cleansing your temple? Or is your temple pure already? See, this is where our idea of surrendering to Jesus, and we pray for revival, and I think sometimes we say revival, I think we're just thinking, we just want a lot of people to come know Jesus. And you know what? That's good. I agree. I want a ton of people to know Jesus. As many as possible. But true revival is when Jesus shows up and starts cleansing temples and lives are changed. Things that have torn down individuals in their lives is now being driven out. It's now being dealt with. See, that's what Jesus, and remember this idea that they proved, that Jesus' passion for God's house will consume me. Passion for the temple of the Lord will consume Jesus. He is consumed with your temple. He's consumed with it. And you just, that same Jesus with those eyes cares that deeply about you. And what goes on inside of you, it says that after he was raised from the dead, his disciples remember he had said this, and they believed both the scriptures and what Jesus had said. Part of what we have to remember as we study Jesus and the gospel and everything that's going on is Jesus walked through, he knew this was ultimately his mission. His mission was to become the final sacrifice, to tear the curtain that separated the most holy place from the holiest of holies, to change the temple location into the hearts of all believers. He knew this is what he was going to do. See, now it's not just about us obeying rules. It's about us letting our Lord cleanse the temple. That's the life of a believer. And see, when we practice religion, when we go to this place where we don't allow him to do that, or we don't move into spaces where we invite Jesus into his holy temple to cleanse it, If we don't allow that to happen, we're just practicing religion. We don't really want God to change our lives. We don't necessarily want God. We want God out here. We don't want him in here. I heard one theologian say the greatest sign of spiritual maturity is that you are no longer consumed with everybody else's sins, but you are fully consumed and aware of your sins. You no longer care about Jesus cleansing everybody else's temple. You want the Lord to cleanse your temple. You see people all the time. They can tell you what everybody else does wrong, but they sure can't tell you what's wrong with them. And not that it need, you know, it's not like we're comparing anything. But I will tell you, the more that I walk with the Lord, the more I'm aware of how much I need a Savior. And this is this picture. You see, they thought he was an interloper. They thought he was invading. They didn't want him there. That's why he got upset. Do you want Jesus cleansing his temple in your life? Do you want that? Well, here, just I want to prepare our hearts for this because we have communion coming up here. Before that, we're going to give time where if you want to, you can invite. We're actually going to give you time to pray a prayer where you can actually ask Jesus lovingly to clear your temple as you come forward. I want to make the connection now theologically with us being the temple of the Lord. So we have, just to kind of close out our text in John, it says, because the miraculous signs Jesus did in Jerusalem in the Passover celebration, many began to trust in him. But listen to this, Jesus didn't trust them because he knew human nature. No one needed to tell him what mankind was really like. See, they needed cleansing. We need cleansing. And so jumping ahead now, I want to take you to Ephesians. If you've got your Bibles, turn to the book of Ephesians. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to read for you, starting with verse 19. Ephesians 2, verse 19. It says, so now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all God's holy people. Why? It says you are members of God's family. Together, we are his house, built on a foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. The cornerstone is Jesus. We are the house. And it says that we are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles are also being made part of his dwelling, where God lives by his Spirit. Can I just tell you, with all the love that I can offer, you want to know what the difference is between a Christian and everybody else in the world? It's not a religious philosophy, which drives me crazy when you hear people talk about that. They basically say, well, one religion is just like another. No, it's not. Because Christianity is the one religion where we have the audacity to say that when we have faith in Jesus Christ, we have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us. Doesn't make us better than anybody else, but it does mean that God is present wherever we are, in whatever situation we're doing. And what we don't want to do is we don't want to become callous to God lovingly trying to convict us of sin, right? So if you're a Christian and you have the Holy Spirit, there might be a situation where you go into a situation and immediately there's conviction. But the longer you resist that, the less it happens. Less it happens. The longer you walk away from God, the easier it is to walk away from God. But it can all change in a second, because Jesus can enter into his temple and he can cleanse it in a second. And we know that from scriptures that he will do it more than once. But you have to invite him in. You have to basically invite him in to do his work. That's kind of this bigger picture. So next text I want to take you to, if you've got your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians 3. I'm going to take you on a theological walk here. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 and 17. Don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God lives in you? God will destroy anyone who destroys this temple. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So let's stop making this about something external, and let's start changing our perspective to that it's something internal. I need to remind you, Scripture says, Romans 8, verse 1, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This isn't about Jesus, condemning us. But it is about him cleansing us. And this is what happens. Why do you think we have communion? I mean, if you think about it. So communion, I remember when I was a kid, communion was one of those things. I always struggled to kind of understand. What was the point of the bread and the juice? What does that mean? And what I realized is that if the Holy Spirit isn't present, as I studied our theology on communion, if the Holy Spirit isn't present, then all you are doing is eating bread and drinking juice. But if the Holy Spirit is present in the lives of believers, the Holy Spirit is we are communing, we are having deep personal fellowship with the risen Jesus Christ, the body and the blood, the Jesus that is risen. We're having deep intimacy and fellowship with him by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Scripture tells us, and it warns us to do so in a worthy manner, because we are coming before the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Let's take a look at that just a second. If you're in 1 Corinthians, jump ahead to 1 Corinthians 11. So 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, it says, anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of Christ, of the Lord. Stop right there. Does that mean that anybody who sinned can't do this? No. Please bear in mind that the key is anybody who doesn't care to repent is doing it unworthily. Anybody who doesn't really want to know Jesus, they're coming up and they're just doing some religious ritual and they're just entering in and they just, well, this is what we've always done, so I'll just continue to do it and it's going to give me some form of righteousness by doing it. No, it isn't. This is about relational intimacy with the Creator of the world. And this is about Jesus, who loves you and cares about you, created by for him, by him, through him. Your very existence is tied into Jesus. And you want to come before him and say, Lord, I want to honor you with my life. Come into my life. Let your will be done in my heart as it is in heaven. Change me from the inside out. This is this picture. It goes on to say, that is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. Pretty serious words. But again, this goes back to this idea that judgment comes when you resist God. Judgment comes when you resist God. And he will judge you for resisting him. There is no judgment or condemnation when you surrender to him and you ask his forgiveness. You say, I'm sorry, Lord. Forgive me. And boom, things change. But if you're walking with this arrogance, or you're walking even, let's go the flip side of arrogance. You're walking with this sense of, I'm terrible and I'm pathetic. And it's not really, you're not really stepping into that place where God wants you. You're constantly beating yourself down for failures that you've made. It's this balance. You have to be humble and convicted, but yet you also have to be strong and confident in the Lord. You have to find that place in life. If you're standing here and you feel like, you know, you're a Christian, but you don't think much of yourself, you don't think any of these things, you know what, then you're tilted too far. If you think that you don't have to repent because you're better than that person over there, then you know what, you're tilted too far. If you walk with a full awareness of who I am and why I need a Savior, but then you also are like, but boy, what a powerful Savior he is. If you can stand in that place, then you're where you need to be spiritually. Goes on to say that, yet when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned along with the world. It's just like a good parent saying, you know what? We need to deal with this. This is not good for you. We need to deal with it. Now, you don't have to, you know, I mean, obviously this can happen between you and the Lord in prayer and confession, and this can be a place, you know, we put a big high emphasis from a leadership position of your quiet time with the Lord, right? Spending time with Jesus apart from the service in quiet times with the Lord, and that's the time where you can really invite him in to cleanse the temple. But start having this mindset that that's what you want him to do. You want him to come in. You don't want to practice religion. You don't want impurities to gain a foothold in your practices. You want Jesus to come in and cleanse the temple. We are being disciplined so we will not be condemned along with the world. I could go on and on about the power of discipline. I heard a great expression this week, and I thought about it over and over again, and it's just kind of this powerful picture, but I heard somebody say, and they weren't a Christian, but it's amazing how they understood this massive Christian principle, but they uttered the words that discipline is freedom. And what they said was, they said, okay, so I'm listening to this radio show and they're talking about it, and they said, okay, you know, for a lot of young people, they live an undisciplined life. And the result is bondage. And as they get older, the bondage only increases. And it only gets worse. But for people that live a disciplined life, as they get older, they have freedom. You see, it's amazing. If you live a financially disciplined life, when you get older, odds are you'll have financial freedom. If you live a disciplined life from the way that you live, as you get older, you won't have all the guilt or the shame that so many things we do when we're younger come along with us. Discipline is life. So as Jesus disciplines and he cleanses the temple, as we invite him to do that, the idea is that there is this, there's this peace that follows. I'm wondering what it was like immediately after Jesus cleared the temple. Imagine all you saw all that craziness, and you saw all the things going on. You saw all these animals rushing out and people coming in and all these things happening. Don't you think that there was just this silence and this reverence afterwards? See, that's what true revival is. True revival is when Jesus enters into his temple and he cleanses it. So what I want to urge us to do now is I want to urge us to go. We're going to take a few minutes. I'm going to put up a prayer for us, and I want you to read that prayer. We're going to take about 4 minutes. But what I want you to do, don't make this about anybody else. I don't want you to think about anybody else. I want you to come before the Lord, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, pray this prayer as you prepare your hearts for communion. So if you put that prayer up, Jeff, and I'll end this with prayer, but Jeff's going to play some music for us, and I want you to pray this prayer if you're able and invite Christ in to cleanse the temple. So let's go to a time of reflection and prayer. Even as we go into a time of communion, I want to tell you that it's okay as ushers come forward and dismiss you. If you want to take a little longer to sit and pray, as you pray through these things, if you need, there will be a prayer team available. If you need somebody just to, you don't have to tell anybody what your corruption is unless you feel like you have to. But you just come in and have people pray for you. But this is the part where you need to know. And Jesus is faithful to forgive when you confess your sins. So there's no condemnation. There's no shame that has to come to the communion table. If you've confessed your sins before God and you prayed that prayer, you're cleansed. So I'm going to go into a time of prayer, and I'm going to invite you to come forward in just a minute. But would you join me in prayer, please? Father God, I thank you so much for your word. Lord, I do thank you for these moments of cleansing. And Lord, my prayer is that we as a people, this would be This would be a continuous process. Once we can get to a place in our lives where we don't fear your condemnation, we know you don't continue to throw shame in our faces. Your only interest is to purify us and to set us free. Lord, we can freely come before you and we can confess to you our struggles. And you already know them. You want us to know them and invite you in to help us. And so, Lord, that's what we do here. We come before your communion table acknowledging our utter dependence on your saving grace. So, Lord, would you bless these elements? Would you bless our time as a people? And, Lord, would you continue to cleanse your temple and grow us in our relationship with you? And grow us, Lord, as a people. And Lord, I pray that you would drive out anything in our temple that doesn't belong. That you would drive it out in a powerful way. Anything that is not of your kingdom. Anything that is not of your temple, Lord. May you come in and may you drive it out. We pray this all in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Wow, that's pretty cool. Pretty powerful. I tell you, you know, it's amazing to me how when we humble ourselves before the Lord, there's not this sadness. There's joy. Because when Jesus moves and when he exercises his lordship, there is freedom that follows. It's never anything negative. It's never condemnation. It's never shame. It's ultimately freedom. So I want to urge you as you go, don't be afraid. Throughout the week, spending time with the Lord, inviting Jesus in to cleanse your temple. Don't be afraid of it. Because what you're going to experience afterwards is freedom and peace. So I want to urge you as you go. Now I want to bless you. Please stand, everybody. Receive this blessing. As you leave here today, I pray that you go now knowing the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ the Son, and the fellowship of the power of the Holy Spirit, now and always. God bless you. You're dismissed. Have a great week.